Thanks so much, Pastor Derek and our instrumentalists. What a great song to end on. Maybe one of my favorite songs ever. My wife says I say that about a lot of songs, but one of my favorite songs ever. Think about a mighty fortress is our God, and what a great truth that is. I want you to join me in Luke chapter number 5 this morning. Luke chapter number 5. Now, Luke is in the New Testament, so if you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it to the middle, you're going to come right across like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Just keep doing this to the right. You're going to come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or Google Luke chapter number 5. We want you to read with us and from the Word of God and see what He is saying to you and to me today. Now, I don't want to go too much further in the service before we take time to say to you who are watching and then those of you who are present as well, you've heard us sing even that song, like a mighty fortress is our God, and the kind of assurance and the kind of vibrancy and the realness of a good and great God who is sufficient and yea, more than sufficient for everyday life. And you might be here or you may be watching online and say, I don't know what that means. I don't know what that is to have that kind of assurance, to have that kind of hope, to have that kind of certainty, to have that kind of relationship with the Creator of the universe. I want to just invite you, even before we go into the message, that there's going to be a time after the sermon, after the message, where you can ask questions about salvation. Salvation is this idea of deliverance from an impending doom that we deserve. As the Bible talks about, there is going to be a day and a time that you're going to die and I'm going to die, and we're going to spend eternity forever somewhere. And no matter how moral you've been in your mind, no matter how good people may tell you you are, no matter how religious you may have been or not been, none of that can equate for what the Bible says is the wages of sin, and that is death. Not just a physical death, but a separation from our holy Creator forever. Not because He's mean, but because we're rebellious, we're sinners. You know what I mean by that. You may not quantify it the same, but you have a longing, you have urges to do what you want, how you want, when you want. You have the desire and longing to do wrong regardless of who it affects and impacts. That's called sin. I have that desire in nature. You have that desire in nature. And God made it very clear that He doesn't have people who are rebellious stay with Him forever. Not because He's mean, but because He's letting us have what we rightfully deserve in His justice, and that is the separation our sinful desire longs for from Him. But He made a way for you and I to be saved from that, delivered from that. The wages of sin may be death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is the gift of forgiveness and freedom here and forever called eternal life from your God who created you. So today, if you don't know what it is to have that relationship, we want you to have the opportunity to talk. Don't go to lunch without it, right? Don't go to the Bengals without it. It'll all be there after your conversation. So take some time. If you're watching today, there's going to be a video after the sermon. Watch that for 2 or 3 minutes and then reach out to us. We want to be a help to you this week. And I can just stress this enough. I can't stress enough. If it's your first time, you've been here a long time, don't let anything hold you back from what God has for you today. All right, Luke chapter number 5. Luke chapter number 5, which we talk about our great God and His willingness to save, we want to talk about not only how He saves people, but how He transforms and allows us to serve Him. So this morning out of Luke 5, we're talking about this subject matter, a call from the greatest to something greater. A call from the greatest to something greater. For you who are Bible readers, this passage may be very familiar to you, but I want you to focus on that idea that you see here a calling from the greatest to something greater. Join me Luke 5 in verse 1 and look what the writer says. He says, "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon Jesus to hear the word of God, He stood by the lake of Gennesaret," that's also the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Galilee, you'll hear it called the Lake of Tiberias as well, "and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And He," Jesus, "entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's," or Simon Peter, or Peter as you hear him in the scriptures, "and prayed that He would thrust him out a little bit from the land." The idea is He's asking him. "And Jesus sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And when He had left speaking, He said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep. Let down your nets for a draught," or a large catch of fish. "Simon answering said unto him, 'Master, we've toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down the net.' And when they," the fishermen, Simon and Andrew, "had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. They had not literally just the idea of they began to take on so much weight that it looked like they may sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "You know what? I'm a pretty good guy. I have a lot of talents. I think you could use a fellow like me." Is that what it says in your copy of the scriptures? After this phenomenal moment, this unexplainable moment happens in their midst, Simon's response, knowing who he is in the presence of, is this: "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And note it, he's gone from master in verse 5, and now what does he say? "Oh, Lord." For he was astonished at all and all that were with him at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." When they had brought their ships to land, catch it, they forsook all and did what? That was really quiet, so we're all going to read together. They forsook all and what'd they do? They thank you. One person got it. Yes. Followed him. This is a calling from the greatest to something greater. You know, a number of years ago when I was in California, I signed up to attend a leadership conference for business executives. You say, "Well, you're no business executive." I know it didn't take a lot to figure that out. But it was the right price. It was free, right? And so I signed up from that. And there's some significant names that if I named them, you'd be like, "Oh, that'd be good to hear from them." Absolutely. And I looked forward to gleaning whatever wisdom I could from it. But I did know this. I may have been born at night, but it wasn't last night. If it's free, it's never free. So here's what I knew was coming my way. As closer to time we got, I was going to get bombarded with calls and texts and emails. "Now, at this free event, we have an exclusive offer for you. We have a private lunch, a private sip and eat, a private whatever. And you and such can get together and you can glean from them and you can have all this opportunity. And it's only fill in the blank price," right? And so I began getting these phone calls consistently for different people who are going to be at this conference to sit down and glean from them. Now, I'm very good at saying no thank you, so it was no issue at all. But one of them said this to me. He said something to the effect of, I remember it like this. He says, "Are you really turning down this call? Are you going to miss out on what you could have and go to the next level by having lunch with fill in the blank for only $249. Would you say no to that?" The idea he was trying to stress for me was I was going to be missing out on what could be and likely be a seminal moment in my life to be called up from the leadership level I'm at to the next level of leadership just by basking in the presence of somebody for $249, right? That was a call from what? Somebody great to help me do something greater. In our passage, we have such a calling up type of a moment, but it's starkly different than the kind of call up I got there in California. This calling up here is greater than anything Peter, Andrew, John, and James could have hoped to have had in their life. Maybe put it in our vernacular for a second. If your son was training to be quarterback and looking pretty hot in the prospect market, and you got a call from Joe Burrow to train with him for a week, that's a call up. You who are golfers, you get a call from Rory McDonald? Rory somebody, that's all I know. And he's a PGA player, and he calls you and says, "You can come have time with me. I'll help you on your golf swing." Well, you'd be a fool to say no, to go to that and grow in that. Mr. Beast calls you and says, hey, I can help you monetize your YouTube channel. Well, you'd be a fool maybe not to listen to him. Joanna Gaines says, hey, I want to give you a free lesson or a free workshop on home decor and design and how to build a business empire. Well, you'd be a fool not to take that call up. Taylor Swift wants to help you in your whatever it is she does. And you'd be a fool maybe not to do that, right? My point is, you and I, as frail people, recognize in our culture there are call-ups that may radically alter the course of our life, the course of our profession, the course of our talent or ability. Well, friends, what Jesus is doing in this moment is greater than the greatest call-up you or I could have or imagine in this culture, in this time, in this realm. Four pedestrian men receive a personal invitation to leave a life of purpose centered on this realm and engage in the desires of their Creator. In doing so, they are and will continue to be confronted with what? Their inability and their dependence upon their master. It will call them to self-denial. It will call them to counter-cultural living. It will call them to trust him with the reorganizing of each of their days around his agenda rather than what they might normally do in the course of a normal day in their agenda. It will demand they accept his help and confess when they have failed to receive it. It will ultimately cost them their freedom to do as they please, because they are going to live in allegiance to King Jesus. But this is not as actually of a brutal cost as it seems on the surface. This calling moves them to greater purpose and greater enjoyment in this life than they would ever have had without it. So it begs the question, how did this call up from the greatest to something greater take place? Well, this passage here is constructed throughout all the gospel narratives. We don't have time to do it right now, but if you put it in your notes, you could look it up in Matthew chapter 4, 18 through 20, Mark 1, 16 through 20, our passage here in Luke 5, and then also over in John chapter 1, 35 through 41. These four accounts give the fullest picture possible of what took place there in the calling of the first four. Now, chronologically, it seems John's gospel precedes the other three synoptic gospel passages. Peter and Andrew hear John the Baptist declare of Jesus, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Andrew hears it. He goes and gets Peter. They spend the day talking and being around Jesus Christ. They recognize that he is a rabbi. It seems Andrew not only recognizes he's a good teacher, a rabbi in their culture, but that he is indeed the Messiah. And they start hearing his instructions and following him in that capacity, that they would say, we're learning from Jesus of Nazareth, the rabbi. But our passage bumps that up to the next level. It goes from 5 on the dial to 10 on the dial, maxing it out. Jesus here calls his first disciples, who will ultimately become apostles, in a manner that demonstrates his deity, in a manner that confronts their inability, in a manner that beckons them to an eternal usage of their lives. So if there was a thought we could have today as we look at a call from the greatest to something greater, here's what it would be. Following Jesus enlists us in a life centered around his eternal priorities, but also grants us the grace needed to accomplish those priorities. So catch it. It's a moving away from how we would normally live in our realm, even if it's not heretically sinful in our minds, moving away from that and moving to a new way of thinking that informs and transforms a new way of daily living, how we view ourselves, our motivations, our choices, the choices of our day, the partnerships of our day, the interactions of our day, our opinions of others throughout our day. Those all change when we become a follower of Jesus. So how does all this take place? Well, verses 1 through 3 kind of show us the scene, if you would. It kind of sets the table. And as we go through these verses, you're going to see some different pictures we have of the Galilee region. Jesus here has been teaching the Galilee region. As you think about this first map we have on the screen here, you see a scene we had before, that Jesus has gone from the area there west, and he's now in the Galilee region, mostly on the north side. If you see in the next map, it'll just kind of give you an idea even clearer about where we're at. We're in northern Israel here, and that's where Jesus has been preaching and teaching. Of Jesus' three-year ministry, he spends 80% of his time in this region here, preaching, teaching, performing miracles. Now, the lake he's at here is not that big. Sometimes we think about the Sea of Galilee, but it's really more like the Lake of Galilee. What do I mean? It's only 13 miles long by 7 miles wide. It's only a maximum depth, maybe 160 feet. It's 700 feet below sea level. And it's uniquely positioned on the intersection, east, west, north, south, as a major point of trade, commerce, etc. Now, verse 1, we find Jesus is there, and he has people pressing on him to hear the teachings. You'll remember from our last time in Luke, he's preaching and teaching in places and moving on because the message is more important than the miracles that just talk about the messenger. And so he's going out preaching and teaching. He comes to northern Galilee region. He's preaching and teaching the message of the kingdom, that the Messiah is coming, repentance is needed, you cannot live as you please, worship as you like, there is allegiance to Jesus the Messiah. So as he's preaching the kingdom of God, the people began gathering there, and he chooses a logical place to go. He goes to the shoreline to preach there, as that's where people would be in the morning time. We know that from the passage that the fishermen have come in overnight, so it's morning time when the market would be opening, and Jesus has a crowd there, and he begins speaking, preaching, and teaching, and people press upon him to hear of his teachings because he's one with authority. So as they press to hear the word of God, Jesus recognizes as the crowd gathers the need to help amplify his voice. So what does he do? He gets out onto the water, some natural amplification there, so he can have some space and be able to speak broadly to the crowd that's there. So that gives us the idea of what's happening in verses 1 through 3. Now, they're going to scroll like 3 or 4 pictures here about Galilee, and you can just kind of get an idea. This is going into the Galilee Sea region. As you go beyond this, you just get an idea. This is what the water and the surroundings look like there, and you move on. This is when I was on a boat in Galilee. Name drop, right? So this is what it looks like in the middle, and this is where likely Jesus in this region was standing and delivering his message. This is where likely Peter and them were coming up at this shoreline here, and this is where Jesus is just out a little bit speaking to all of the crowds. So he's been teaching, and I want you to see verse 3 as he gives this really what I'd call bizarre conclusion to his teaching and then a command to people who know better. Look at verse 3. And Jesus entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a draught. Now, this is interesting to me. It's interesting for this reason. Jesus, by trade, is not a fisherman. Jesus, by trade, is what? He is a carpenter. And he doesn't give a suggestion here to Peter. This is an imperative. I'm not asking you if you'll do it. I'm telling you you will do it. Now, you think about our day and time. Unless you're an Uber driver, if somebody pops in your car and tells you how to drive and where to go, that's not happening. Jesus here is in Peter's boat, the fisherman. And the carpenter says to the fisherman, I want you to launch out into the deep, so more into the middle area where it'd be 100 foot deep, 160 foot deep, something of that nature. So he is saying to this fisherman, here's something I want you to do, and then he gives it clear. Let down your nets for a draught. In other words, I want you to go out deep, I want you to put those nets in, and I want you to go fishing. Now, there's 3 types of fishing in their time. There's line fishing, maybe what we'd be more familiar with in our day and time. Then there was shallow cast fishing. You'd throw a net from shore and drag it in and catch some fish. And then there was the deep water fishing where you'd drop it down, and typically with 2 boats, and you'd go along and scoop up. The disciples here seem like they've been doing shallow fishing as it was the nighttime and the time to do that. So here Jesus gives an experienced fisherman an occupational order. You're going to go out into the deep and you're going to cast down the nets and you're going to get a huge haul of fish. The problem with that is it's coming at the wrong time. Think about what Peter's response is in verse number 5. Simon answering said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night." He's at the end of his shift. "And taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." Catch this interaction here. Jesus sitting in the boat. It's not, "Hey, do you mind if we go fishing?" It's, "We're going fishing, and you're going to catch a lot of fish." And Simon hears that, and he's respectful of his rabbi, but he says, "It's not really the right time. We've already toiled all night." The idea of toiled is they're exhausted. If you've ever had a long shift, you know what this feeling's like, right? There was times that I worked 12s at a warehouse. That wasn't really exhausting work necessarily. But after 10 hours on a roof, I would love to have traded for 12 hours in the warehouse, right? And then sometimes too, maybe you're in a white-collar profession. Sometimes when you have meetings from 7 a.m. to 7 p.m., you're not like physically like, "Man, I've just been through a boxing match." But you're just like, "My brain is mush right now. I'm done," right? That's what Peter's saying here. Man, we've toiled all night. We've worked hard the way we know, when we know how to work hard, and we are exhausted. They've washed their nets. Everything's put away. Everything is ready to be repeated the next night. But here Jesus, a landsman, if we could say it that way, makes it clear to Peter he has more understanding about fishing than Peter seems to have about fishing. So going against maybe what we'd call his professional judgment, Peter says yes to his teacher, "I'll go out at thy word. I'll have trust. I'll have simple faith-based obedience that if you're telling me to do it, I'm just going to do it." So in faith and in trust, though maybe a little bit of like, "I don't know how this is going to work out," they go out in the morning time when it shouldn't be time to catch any fish, much less too many fish. So in verse 5, Jesus tells Peter to do something that goes against his training, his expertise. But I want us to pause and recognize this. This may be very bizarre to Peter. It may be very random to you and I as a reader that Jesus is teaching and like, "Well, time to go fishing. Let's go, fellas." It may be so random to you and I, but I want you not to miss what Luke is trying to help us with in crafting our ideas about following Jesus. What may seem everyday or random or unexpected or inexplicable or illogical, it's not that way with Jesus. Look at verse 6. "And when they had done this," their faith-based obedience to what the Messiah told them, "they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake." So I would love to be there because 5 and 6 just make it sound like there's a conversation, then there's too many fish. But they get out into the water, right? It takes not too long, but a few minutes. They get out there. Can you imagine being Peter? In your mind, you're thinking, "I'm doing this for Jesus because he told me to." It's like when you tell your kid or grandkid something they don't love to do. "Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. I'll do it." Okay, with a happy face? With a happy face. Peter's getting out there into the water, and Andrew's there with them. They get out in the middle. It's morning time. Can you imagine how absurd they must look to all the other fishermen? Because this was a significant port on the north side. They have to look like absolute morons out there going fishing in the deep in the daytime. Can you imagine as other boats are coming in, if there's any coming in at all, "What you guys doing?" We're going fishing. "Peter? What do you mean you're going fishing? You know what time?" This guy told me I need to do this. Jesus said I have to do this. "Oh, Jesus said it. Well, have fun then," right? You know, it must have looked so asinine and moronic for them to go out and do what they're doing when they're doing it. But they go out in faith-based obedience at the command of their Lord, and what do they find? That the God that told them to do it is able to do what they never would have been able to do or assume to even be possible. You know what the beautiful part of this is? It's not about the fish. This is not Jesus trying to just, this is what life will be like if you follow me, fellas. You'll have this many fish every day, and you guys are going to be filthy rich, and oh, the good life is ahead. No, the Lord of the universe is just using some fish to prove a point. And Peter gets the point. I want you to look here. They beckon their partners. They fill up both boats. And if you've ever watched a ship take on weight, you see the dry line, or the stain line, I should say, and you see it just start to nestle down. Can you imagine? They're trying to pull these fish in and grab them and keep pulling the net, and it's starting to break, and they're yelling, come on, come on, come on. And they get over there, and they start trying to get the fish between them. And now both boats are riding heavy. It reminds me of like when I would mow when I was a high schooler. There would be three of us typically who got in a 1980s Ford Ranger. There was Frank, who was 6'4 and 220 to 250. There was Dee, who was 6'4, 6'5, maybe 6'6. He was just a tall drink of water. He's about 250. And there was me. I was 5'3 and a string bean. But when we got in that Ford Ranger, we got a little low, right? These boats are just sinking down. I would love for Luke and the Holy Spirit to have included people from the shore's response. They didn't do that, but I'd love to have seen that or heard that. Maybe we'll understand that eternity. I don't know. But here's what I want you to catch. The point that Jesus was making is not lost on Peter. Look at verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, the boats be full of fish. He fell down. When you read that in the Bible, we're going to see it tonight also in 2 Samuel with Mephibosheth. The idea of falling down is an act of vulnerability and obeisance, showing that you believe you're in the presence of someone greater than you that you shouldn't even have the capacity to be in, that you're showing the worth and dignity and respect to them that you aren't owed yourself. Peter, in the midst of all these fish, he does what? I'm going to drop to my knees, and I'm going to make a confession here. The point is not lost on me on what has just happened. It has nothing to do with going fishing in the daytime. It has nothing to do with getting a ton of fish. What does it have to do with? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter here confesses that he understands the point. I didn't get it when you said launch out, but I was willing to trust you. Oh, I get it now. I'm in the presence of someone greater than myself. This calling out of, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, is something we've seen before. It's very similar to Isaiah, what had to say, I'm a man undone in the presence of holy God. What is he saying here? There's deity in my presence. I'm unfit to even be in his presence. The fact he would even grace me with his presence, the fact he would command me to do anything on his behalf, is greater than anything I could hope to have in my life. So it's not about the fish. It's about the one giving the commands and having power and sway over the natural universe, because he's the Lord of everything. That's who's talking to him. Not Jesus of Nazareth. Not Jesus the good teacher. Not Jesus the one with more authority than the Pharisees. No, the man standing in front of him, it's starting to click. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is not just the Messiah. It is God in my midst. Yahweh, the I Am, is standing in front of me. And so he says, depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord. In humility and in reverence, he doesn't know anything else to say except, I'm unfit to be in your presence, used of you in anything. Verse 9, because he was astonished, and all they that were with him, about what had taken place. I love verse 10. What's Jesus' response to them about this? Jesus' response is not harsh. It's not condemning. It's not critical. Check what he says. In the middle of this moment of recognizing I deserve nothing, and you and your deity can do whatever you need to, whatever you want, and I don't even deserve to be anywhere near you. Note what he says. Fear not. He quells the concerns he has about his inability to be in his presence, his inability to be used, his unworthiness to be used. He quells that with two tiny words, fear not. Let all that dread, let all that anxiety, let all that concern, let all that doubt go about you and about me, because I have something greater that I'm calling you to. Yes, you need to recognize that about yourself, independence upon me, but I'm calling you to something greater. What's he call him to? He says this, from henceforth, thou shalt catch men. You know what the beautiful reality about Jesus here is? He's using an illustration in front of him, right there, practical everyday life, to show him his great ability in a way that connects with Simon, that he can understand, and he can go forward in great faith and allegiance to. Jesus meeting Simon where he is, but not going to leave him there either. And he gives him a weird idea. From henceforth, you'll catch men. And this is not him calling him to be Dog the Bounty Hunter, for some of you old enough to remember that show, right? It's not that. When he says he's going to catch men, the idea is he will be drawing them in. He will be drawing them in for a unique purpose, and he will be drawing them in to who? The great Messiah that is using his life. Verse 10, Jesus makes it so clear that his outlook and ability for them is not ordinary by any stretch of the imagination. Verse 10, this whole, from henceforth thou catch men, it spoke to his situation, and it was this. Jesus saying to Peter, an ordinary pedestrian, maybe just a pass-by type of an individual from northern Galilee, Jesus is saying this, I, the creator of the universe, have just given you a command that you acted upon and did the impossible in your mind, am calling you. Calling you, Peter. You know what's beautiful? Jesus knows absolutely everything about Peter. Peter wasn't telling Jesus anything he didn't know when he said, I'm a sinful man, right? Well, is Peter just the dirtiest dog possible here? No, he seems to be a general worshiper, follower of the Old Testament ways and of belief about Messiah in some capacity, but nothing just sticks out about Peter consistently or radically, if we can say that way. But that didn't matter to Jesus. Jesus is saying to Peter, I am choosing you. As easy as it was for you to catch fish as a fisherman, I have shown you I have unlimited ability to do that which is well beyond your capacity in this realm, and therefore I am able to do way more than you could ever imagine in my realm with your life. The point is that Jesus takes the ordinary life, and what does he do? He makes it extraordinary. Now, I should put the caveat here. This is not an extraordinary life by the culture standard around you. This is not what they would say would be a successful life. This is not what they would say would be a meaningful existence. This is not what they would say, you've made it, you've been successful, you got the grade point average, you got the knowledge base, you got the career, you got the retirement, you got the vacation house, you got the grandchildren, you got. Jesus' ability transcends this realm and what we think is exciting and extraordinary. And he does so by moving us from the place of confinement to this realm and this existence in our mindset and in our endeavors to a spiritual existence that understands the value of eternal impact. In this case, he just took some ordinary fishermen and he makes them what? The eternal leaders of his church. The apostles, they're just some normal, frail, maybe even pathetic, as we'll see as they bicker and bicker for 3+ years, fellas. And what does God do? Upends and transforms them. I want to encourage you today that God is able and willing and desires to work through your life. He may not be calling you to be an apostle, but the premise still remains. Your pedestrian, ordinary, whatever life you think, your life filled with all your frustrations, maybe some failures you wish you could get away from, whatever it is, it's not beyond the ability of the creator of the universe to use in a mighty way for his purposes in the eternal work of God, way more than whatever we would have. He's calling you and I to be his disciples. Here's what I want you to see. He tells them what he's able and willing to do with their lives. And I want you to see what I would call the radical response they have to this in verse 11. When they had brought their ships to land, they made an exit strategy and worked on it for the next 3+ years to make it just sensible, of course, and then they followed him. What's it say? They forsook all and followed him. They forsook all and followed him. They went from fishing being their daily occupation, and they had business plans and the market, and they had their spot in society there in Northern Galilee, and they had their means of provision. And they say, we're going to let that go as our primary occupation, and we're going to be on board with Jesus. Well, that's a terrible idea. What about your family? Well, the guy just made us catch fish in the middle of nowhere at the wrong time of day. I think we'll be okay. Well, this is a terrible strategy, Peter. What are your kids going to have when they get older? Well, I don't know, but the Messiah is probably able to take care of that too. Well, that just sounds so irresponsible, Pastor. I've read in the Proverbs about planning. I've heard Dave Ramsey, who's a prophet, tell me, here's what I need to do. I'm here to tell you and to tell myself, Western culture and secularism has invaded our willingness to Christ and robbed us. That was where a lot of people should have said amen. It's robbed us. You read some of the old missionary books, and you read somebody like David Brainerd, you read Adoniram Judson, you read some of these people, and when they got on the boat, they were never going to see their family or friends again. And they still went. They suffered horrific issues, and they stayed. My point is not to call us to some kind of perverse idea like, well, if I don't suffer enough, that doesn't show how pious I am. It's not that. But if there's anything that opulent Americans are suffering with who call themselves Christians, myself included, is that secularism has told us, our society has told us, what's appropriate, what's acceptable, what's healthy, what's wise, what's smart, what makes you a good provider, what makes you a good dad, what makes you a good mom. And so many of those are contradictory messages to following Jesus. Because it pulls us into this realm instead of freeing us to what he's more than sufficient and able to do for his realm. They forsook all and they followed him. This is a changing moment. This is a, I'm doing this, I'm no longer going to be doing that primarily. I'm going to be all about Jesus and the kingdom of God, guiding each day, every day. Well, Pastor, are you saying I got to resign today from my office? No, that's not what I'm saying. I got to shut down the business? That's not what I'm saying. But there should be an eternally motivated detachment from this realm. Why you are a plumber, dentist, whatever you are. If you're going to be a student, there should be an eternal motivation and ambition and guiding force there, and a detachment from just this realm of what you're being told is valuable. Jesus calls people, they are to follow. I worry the word follow has lost its impact in our day and time. Let me try to illustrate the swap that's happened. We read this, that they followed Jesus. Cool. Of course they followed Jesus. They got a boat full of fish. Yeah, I followed Jesus. But then there's this detachment because of how we define follow, especially our younger culture here in the room. On FaceSpace, Twittergram, and Instabook, you follow people because it interests you. You follow people because it does for you. You follow people because of what it gains for you. If I don't want to hear anything else from XYZ, unfollow. If I don't want to have to deal with, unfollow. And it's so easy to just wipe our hands clean and not be a, quote, follower anymore. Our idea is characterized by personal gain or faddish curiosity. But Jesus and calling people to follow him It is not at the basis of faddish curiosity or self-gain. It's not because of the prospects of what you're going to get out of it or to leverage it and make it worth it practically or pragmatically for you or me. He calls these four fishermen to literally leave off their whole track and plan for their life and be willing to be subservient and allegiant to the message of the kingdom of God, informing each day, every day. You know what the beauty is? These are just some imperfect dudes. Things don't always go right in our life, and we don't always respond right, and we struggle with things. I mean, my goodness, I couldn't even get to church today without ripping a big hole in my sweater, right? So, I mean, every day is not great, is it? But it's not that life is going to go great or that we're super qualified or that we're not going to have any bobbles or problems, but it's that we're going to consistently, daily ask, how does allegiance to King Jesus inform today? Well, no, I got to go to work. Okay, before you've ever gone to work, how's your allegiance to King Jesus formed your heart? About your job, about the people at your job, about the people you're going to interact with at your job, the people you're going to see after you interact at your job. Allegiance to Jesus makes us deconstruct what culture would tell us is healthy, right, appropriate, expected, and makes us upend all that and start with Jesus and his passion at the beginning of our filtration process, rather than looking at the calendar and saying, tomorrow I got an 8:30, I got a 9:30, I got a 10:45, I got a noon, I got a... Before we'd even look at the calendar, we're starting with an eternal perspective, guiding those appointments, guiding those interactions, forming when the pharmacy doesn't have your medicine ready when they said they were, forming when your waitress at lunch today screws up your order. You get what I'm saying here? They followed him, it required allegiance, and it was a total paradigm shift for them. You see, following Jesus will transcend every other endeavor possible in this life because he calls us to unequaled allegiance. It doesn't mean we're going to be like the apostles, and frankly, it will be good that you maybe aren't like the apostles in some of their endings, though God would give grace for that. It means that your daily life and my daily life begins, continues, and ends with the what? The pursuit of loving him, the pursuit of being obedient to him, the pursuit of being changed by him, the pursuit of speaking others to others about him. And that then allows us to have what Jesus is calling us to. Following him means experiencing the impossible in this realm. As this physical demonstration showed them, God of heaven and earth is able to do what he is desirous to do, and you get to be a part of it. So for you and I, as his followers, we can have joy greater than this life. We can have purpose that transcends the greatest purposes of this life, and it's not tethered to what you have in this realm and how valuable others consider or you even consider yourself in this realm. Because if some uneducated fishermen can be apostles, I'm pretty sure Jesus can use you too, can't he? Well, you don't know about my past. Have you read who was an apostle? Do you remember a guy who murdered a bunch of people, blew up a bunch of nuclear families, and was just such a hateful dude to be around? Becoming the leader of the New Testament church, pretty much, in the missionary endeavor, I think Jesus can use you too. So don't let the traps of the devil hold you back in distraction or in disillusionment about what God's able to do with your heart and your life based upon choices of your past or the choices of others to you in the past. And I'm not trying to sound insensitive here. I'm just trying to make it clear that the one calling you to follow him is greater than all of that. I think it should bring us more to the outlook of Peter. Shocked, maybe awed by the fact Jesus is calling us to follow him. But then there's a feeling of thankfulness. A feeling of thankfulness that comes from being accepted, wanted, and believed in by the God of the universe. Not because we brought all this to the table, but because of what he's able to do in your life and in my life. Awe and thanksgiving, and being a follower of his. lets we think, well, that sounds incredible, but I'm only 14. That sounds incredible, but I'm 84. That sounds incredible, but I'm not that smart. I mean, I never even graduated high school. Hey, that sounds incredible, but I'm just not where I would like to be financially to have that happen. Hey, that sounds great, but let me read you Paul's commentary on who God uses and why he uses them as we close. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29 says this. For you see your calling, brethren, and he's talking about being called to be followers and saints and witnesses. You see your calling, brethren, have I not many wise after the flesh? Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, catch the why, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You know what the beauty of not having to bring anything to the table is? You don't get to take credit for any of it. You can be the follower of Christ that he wants you to be, mom, and it doesn't matter all your frailties and screw-ups. Dad, you may have botched it 50 times this week, but today, God can help you as a follower because he's able. It's not bound and limited to you because he deserves the glory. He deserves the credit. Oh, man, I've witnessed this person 37 times and nothing has happened. Well, good news. It wasn't based on your efficiency and proficiency there. You just need to be the open vessel that Peter was. Launch out. All right, we'll do it. We'll do it. I don't know that it's going to happen. I kind of have my doubts it's going to happen, but you said it, so in faith I'll obey it. He just wants frail faith and obedience. My friends, today, you may not be Peter being called to be an apostle of the church, but if you're a follower of Jesus, he's calling you as a follower to make your whole life filtered and centered upon his ability, his work, and his desire for eternity, guiding, directing, upending every day. Let me say it like this, friends. That's what is possible. So don't let off for anything cheap and shallow. Your culture, my culture, tells me this is important for my kid. If it's a contradiction with this, it's cheap and shallow. Well, at work, this is what you have to do to get along. If it's in odds with this, it's cheap and shallow. It would be better to have a backward step in people's eyes and minds, like them going out to the middle of the sea, and be ridiculed or be looked at as you're this or that, but follow Jesus and enjoy his grace, than to have something cheap and shallow. My friends, today, you have and I have the greatest calling possible to be followers of Jesus each day, every day. I want to call you to brothers and sisters to consider this. During the time of invitation, if there's something that you've been struggling with, something you've been giving over to as a parent, something you've been giving over to as a worker, something you've been doing as a boss, something you're struggling with as a parent, whatever it is that's hurting and hindering your following of Jesus, let's confess it. Let's forsake it. Let's find grace to change us, not just now, but to make an eternal impact. But if you're here today and you say, I don't know what it is to be a follower of Jesus. I don't know what it is to have this kind of assurance, this kind of usage, and this kind of purpose with my life. Today's the day to find out. And during the invitation, we're just going to call you to go out where you walked in at. There's going to be people ready to help you and answer your questions. They're not going to browbeat you. We're not here to twist your arms. We're here to help you as you walk through this journey of who is Jesus. And what does that mean to me? So we want to encourage you. If you're watching online, please stay put. Just 2 minutes. Watch that video and have it help you. Have it help you and then reach out and let us know how we can help you in any way. Again, questions are welcome. We want that for you, all right? So I'm going to pray and then we're going to have our time of invitation together. God, help us, my own heart included. It's so easy to have culture and secularism have a place and a pocket in our thoughts, our motives, and then our choices and schedules. Have it guiding and pulling on our money and time. Help us in our frailty just to be like Peter. Man, I'm a sinful man, but I know who you are and what you're able to do. Help us to forsake and follow. I ask this for me. I ask this for every brother or sister. I ask for anybody who is not yet your child to recognize today, it's today to become a follower. May they be stirred with boldness and confidence by you and drawn to talk about this situation. So we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.